Now, what I want to do is just say, praise the Lord for his work in and through and among his people. God is alive, and God is still at work in the hearts and lives of people. So let us pray a prayer of thanksgiving right now. Our Father in heaven, we come before you on this day, yes, the day that you have made. And Lord, we get to see with our eyes and feel with our hands your work at work in your people. Lord, to see a baptism is to see once again what it means to be united with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, to see the promise that you have given us in him, and that we are alive in him, and that our sins are dead, and that we have been washed clean, not from the filth of dirt, but from the filth of sin by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I thank you so much for this external symbol and sign and seal of that internal work of salvation that your Holy Spirit does. Lord, I praise your name. And, Lord, now as we open up your written word, I pray that you would take our hearts and you make them soft, and that you would mold them so that we would be proper disciples, and that you would open up our eyes to see how important these ordinary things of water, food, and drink are to you when you set them aside for your holy use. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I would ask that you would stand and let us read the passage that we will be studying this morning. So beginning in verse 1, I say this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages came. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above that which you are able, but will make a way of escape with it so that you are able to endure it. Let us pray. Father, all flesh is like the grass, and we wither and fade away, but your word, it stands forever. And so now we come to your holy word, and we ask that you would feed us and nourish our souls. Lord, we have seen the ordinance of baptism. And Lord, our heart is blessed as we think about the work of the gospel in the heart of a person. Now we come to your holy word to be fed by bread that we don't eat with our mouths, but the bread of life that Jesus Christ has given to us. And so now I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that I would fade away and that Jesus would come forward, that he would forgive me of my sin and my shortcomings, and let the power of Christ be heard today, this morning, through the preaching of his word. I ask this in his name, amen. Tradition and traditionalism, two separate things. Tradition and traditionalism. Our family has a tradition, especially growing up. We would get together every Christmas Eve, and our family from large and wide would come together. And we would gather at my grandparents' house, and we would just have a big, almost family reunion on Christmas Eve. And that was a tradition. And it was warm. And it was alive. And it was full of life. And it is wonderful. And it is glorious. Tradition is not bad in and of itself. Now, traditionalism is something that is bad because it is cold and dead and something that you do on autopilot, such as what? Well, maybe you take the evening, and what do you do on that evening? Or when you have nothing to do, the first thing you do is maybe reach for your pocket or you reach for your purse to pull out that phone, right? Why? Do you have an intention that you're going to do? No, it's just a habit. I want to get that phone out. I'm going to look at that phone. And by the end of this time, I don't know what I'm actually going to do. But whenever this time is over, I've been on my phone, and that's all I can say. That's traditionalism, a dead, cold habit that does not warm your heart. In fact, there was an old theologian by the name of Pelican who said this: a tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Big difference there, isn't it? The living faith of the dead or the dead faith of the living. Why do I bring that up this morning? Because this morning we have a special privilege. We get to engage in the ordinances of Christ, which are traditions that stretch back all the way to Him. And they can be either alive or they can be dead. And we want alive traditions. The ordinances of Jesus Christ warm, changing hearts, changing lives. As we take the bread and the cup, as we go through the waters of baptism, these are not mere rituals. These are Christ's commands to His church to remember Him. And so I want us to embrace these things, baptism and communion, with all of our hearts. I want us to adore and cherish them, primarily so that we adore and cherish Christ Himself. How are we going to do that this morning? How are we going to get to the place that we cherish these things? Well, first thing I want to sort of make an illustration is, in order to cherish baptism and communion, you need to cherish Jesus. Illustration. Imagine you were in your grandmother and your grandfather's house, and you saw an old tin. And you got that old tin out, and you opened it up, and you began to look through it. And what did you find but the old love letters that Grandpa wrote to Grandma so many years ago? It's tucked away in that tin. Now, your heart, if it's anything at all, would probably melt at that point, right? Why would it melt? Because Grandma loved Grandpa enough to keep those letters and make them special. What makes those letters special is not the paper or the ink or the tin. It's the love that Grandma had for Grandpa. And what makes baptism and communion so special? It's not just the water or the bread or the wine. It's the love that you have for Jesus as you participate in these things. So let us cherish these ordinances that Christ has given to us. How are we going to do this? From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, point number one of the sermon is, our spiritual roots go deep. Let me say it again. Point number one, our spiritual roots go deep. I mean, deep, deeper than you think they go. They go so deep. You see, we tend to prize the present and neglect the past. If we still read newspapers, although I know most of us don't, do you want to read yesterday's paper or today's paper? Today's paper is what we're into. Or do you want to watch that black and white TV? Or do you want that flat screen HD TV? Right? We prize the present. And that's our tendency, to prize and cherish the present over the past. And sometimes when we think of history, we think of our childhood or maybe our parents' childhood, or maybe even if we're going deep, our grandparents' childhood. Or sometimes when we go really deep and we're thinking about the history of the church, we might think about the Protestant Reformation. Or even we might go to the early church fathers and see what they said. But Paul takes us deeper. He takes us much, much deeper than that. Do you know that the Apostle Paul calls you to explore your spiritual roots in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Let us read verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Let's think about that first sentence just for a second. It begins, "For I do not want." Who is the I in that sentence there in verse 1? The Apostle Paul. Now, who is the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was once known as Saul of Tarsus. He is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He has a high degree of Jewish heritage. Paul, the apostle, once saw the Pharisee. And who does he speak to in this particular verse? I, Paul, the Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a former Pharisee, want you not to be unaware, brothers. Do you see that? Brothers. Who is Paul speaking to? The church of Corinth. Who's in the church of Corinth? Well, there were a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles or Greeks. Paul, the Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the Pharisee, calls these people in Corinth, who are mostly not Jews, Gentiles, and Greeks, and he says to them, brothers. How? How does this Jew call these Gentile brothers? Christians at Corinth, they are Christ ones. What does that mean? That means that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now Paul the Jew can call a Greek Gentile his brother. They are in the same family in Jesus Christ. Paul, he said things like this all the time. Go with me to Galatians in chapter 3, and you will listen to as he explains that in detail. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." When you are united by faith in Jesus Christ, you become a member of a family that does not exclude any race, any ethnicity, any gender, any social status. I don't care if you are rich or if you're poor or if you're somewhere in between. It does not exclude anybody. Faith in Jesus Christ places you into a family. The family of God. We can never forget that. And by way of application, baptism is the external symbol of that family relationship. You, Christian, are sons and daughters of Abraham. Then he says, you think, well, he's done now, right? What is our spiritual roots? How deep do they go? Well, they go further. He says this, "I, Paul, do not want you, Corinthian church, Christians, to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," what? Our fathers, who is he talking about when he says our fathers to Gentile Greek Christians? The ones, you know, who were in the cloud, the ones, you know, who passed through the Red Sea, and may I ask you this question, who is he talking about, those people who were in the cloud, those people who went through the Red Sea, who is he talking about? That's right, the Exodus, the sons of Abraham that had multiplied in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, led them by the cloud of his glory, and then took them through the Red Sea and brought them into the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness. He is talking about the sons and daughters of Abraham that he rescued out of Egypt. And he says, our fathers. That's big. That's deep. Christian, you have a spiritual heritage that goes deep. How deep? At least to Egypt deep, right? That's how deep. Now, how is Paul attempting to open up their eyes to their spiritual heritage? What is he doing to cultivate the soil of their soul? He's saying this: God rescued them from Egypt, and they are your forefathers. That's the heritage you have, Greek Gentiles. 1,000 years before Plato or Aristotle was in Athens, 1,000 years before Athens was the great city in Greece, God was leading a people through the Red Sea and delivering them, and that is your heritage. In fact, he would lead them to a mountain and deliver the greatest explanation of the law ever given, called the Ten Commandments. That is your spiritual heritage, Corinthians. And friends, that's your spiritual heritage too, if you are in Christ Jesus. That's your forefathers. That's who went before you in the faith. Oh, we have deep roots in the faith, don't we? Deeper than we ever know. Now, this is their experience, and this is our experience, and Paul is going to further connect their experience to our experience. How does he do that? It's actually surprising how he does that. How does Paul link the Christian Corinthian experience to that of those in the wilderness? Look what he does there in verse 2. He says they are baptized by God, and all, that's all the ones that came out of Egypt into the wilderness, they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Think about that, what Paul is actually saying. They were baptized. How were they baptized? By the cloud. The cloud represents the presence of God. And through the sea. What does the sea represent? It represents the protection and the guidance of God. God's presence and God's protection. That is what Paul says here, is they were baptized. Into whom? Moses. Why Moses? Because Moses is the person God appointed to represent this people before God. God's people before God. Moses was the representative. Now, but it's not only baptism that he mentions they underwent, but also eating and drinking. They were nourished by Christ. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, all, that's all the people that came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they all ate the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food that they ate in the wilderness? Manna. Come from heaven to satisfy their hunger. And here Paul says even more, to let them know who's really taking care of them. Spiritual food. But not only do you get hungry in the wilderness, what else happens in that desert climate? You get thirsty. And what does Paul say here? Not only did you eat the same spiritual, they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock, and that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says, not only did they eat bread from heaven, but they also drank water from the rock. Do you remember that? They were thirsty. In fact, they were complaining pretty hard against Moses. They wanted to stone him. And Moses says, what do I do, Lord? And the Lord says, go to the rock, and I will go there and stand upon it and strike the rock, and water will come out. And Paul says, that rock that was struck, here is Christ. What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ has always and will always provide for God's people. If you are under the blessing of God, it's only in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about food and drink in a spiritual context, what comes to your mind? Communion? Spiritual food? Spiritual drink? What's Paul doing here? He's drawing connections, symbolism from the Old Testament. Baptized. These people were baptized. These people ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. Corinthians, you have been baptized. Corinthians, you eat spiritual food and you drink spiritual drink. If anyone were ever to come up to you and ask you this question, Can we find baptism in the Old Testament? What would you do? I pray that after this morning, you would say, well, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul says that the nation that came out of Egypt and into Sinai was baptized in some sense. And then you say, well, can we find a table fellowship of spiritual food and spiritual drink in the Old Testament? And he says, come on, let me show you. Paul says right here that these people who came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they too ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. In fact, Christ was the one who gave it to them. And you would say to them, but I have something else to say to you. Jesus is the one who always provides for his people. No matter what, Jesus takes care of his children. He has in the wilderness, he has through the ages, and right now, in this place, he promises to take care of you. Don't ever forget that, that Jesus is the one who will never leave us or never forsake us. That's his promise. I will be with you even until the end of the age. Now, when you think about baptism, it's the sign and seal, the symbol of God's work in our heart. We think about communion, Lord's table. It's the ongoing fellowship of God's people as we remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism and communion are the marks of God's people. If me and you were to get onto a plane and fly to, let's say, like Paddington said, to the remotest jungles of Peru, okay? So we're going to Peru, and we were to get there, and once we landed and made our way into that jungle, we would find people, and if these people were praising the name of Creator God, and they were praising his name through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people, these people in this remote jungle were praising God's name and believing on the gospel, and they were being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And after that, they came together and they ate bread and they drank the fruit of grapes, the juice of grapes together. What would you have just found in the most remote jungles of Peru? A church. Why? Because baptism and communion are the external marks of God's people. The world over and through history, cherish these marks. Friends, you have very, very deep spiritual roots. Paul took his brothers, the Corinthians, deep into their history, so deep that they had never been there before, and he's taking us deep too, taking us all the way back to the foundation of our spiritual heritage. How deep do our roots go? Before the mountains ever rose, and before the valleys ever came, the grace of God is there, and that is where your spiritual roots go to. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and it's been his work before the ages ever began, to bring about us as a people of God today. Now that's our first point, our deep spiritual roots. And now we're going to move to our second point. Our spiritual walk can be deadly shallow. Let me say it again. We have deep spiritual roots, and our spiritual walk can be deadly shallow. What do you mean by that? That's the point Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read verse 2, 3, and 4, and 5. And all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, destroyed in the wilderness. Your spiritual walk can be deadly shallow. Most of the people who came into the wilderness never left, save two. And they were people who, according to Paul, were baptized through the cloud and through the Red Sea. And they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. There were graves everywhere. they were dying, some estimates, up to 7 in an hour. Why? What is happening here in the wilderness, and what is the point Paul is making? The point is this. You can embrace a sign and not engage your soul. You can go through the motions and never ever believe. And if you do, it's deadly. You can be deadly shallow. And he's warning the Corinthians, don't be like your forefathers who went through this baptism and went through this spiritual food and spiritual drink, and they never made it out of the wilderness. The warning is severe. It's sharp. And he even says, I want you to apply this to your own life, Corinthians, verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, the Corinthians were struggling too. Struggling on how to live a life that's fitting for a Christian. And Paul is warning them, be careful, baptized Corinthians. Be careful to those who come to the table, because your walk and your talk need to match. Don't take these things lightly. These are the gifts of God. And if you live a shallow life and act like you don't, that's deadly. For example, what does Paul say are the examples of the deadly shallowness in the nation of Israel? He says, do not be idolaters. Do not indulge in sexual immorality. Do not put Christ to the test. Do not grumble. Let me read those verses for you, beginning in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Friends, let them be an example to you that your life is not shallow, but deep, deep into the things that God has given us. Now, let me ask you this question, and this is a question that I had going through here. Why does Paul bring up these specific episodes here? He brings them up, number one, because they actually happened. They actually did rebel and get up and play and sort of indulge in sexual immorality. They actually did put Jesus Christ to the test and were destroyed. They actually did grumble and were punished for it. They actually did worship idols. And all these things happened to them, but not only is Paul recounting these because they actually did happen to the nation of Israel, he's also recounting this because it's the same struggles that the Corinthians have as well. The Corinthians ask him, hey, Paul, can we go into the temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols there in that service? Paul's saying, no, you can't do that. Why? You take of the Lord's table. You can't go and take of that table. And what else were they struggling with? A man taking his father's wife and having a relationship with her? Sexual immorality was rampant in Corinth. What else did they struggle with? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Oh, I'm of Christ. Divisions and grumbling was rife in the midst of the church. Paul is pointing out their flaws through the Old Testament. And here's the application. We still struggle with the same thing. You ever struggle with idolatry? Putting something in God's place and loving it more than you ought to love. Well, that's the struggle they had. What about sexual immorality? Impure acts, impure thoughts creeping into your life. Struggle with saying no to that? The Corinthians did. It's the same struggle that we have in our society. What about complaining, discontent, and grumbling? Is that an affliction that you have in your heart? I know the temptation's real in each and every one of us. And Paul says, you can't do that, baptized person who comes to the Lord's table. That's not how we conduct ourselves. Paul's point is that these things have no place among Jesus' people. Paul's point is it's the same thing that happened in the Old Testament that's happening in Corinth, and it's still happening today if we're not careful. You see, we can be so shallow in our walk that it's deadly. Now, what do we do in light of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians? This is what we do. We take this passage from God's word and we apply it right here to our life. What do you mean by that? Christian, I'm talking to you this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you've been forgiven by God. You have been washed clean and pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been united to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You, Christian, are now a part of a family which roots go back to the beginning of time. You, Christian, are now filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can live a life for Jesus Christ. That is who you are, Christian. And every time we see somebody come forth and want to be baptized, you should rejoice in what God has done for us. And remember what the promise is that God has given to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Baptism is to remind us as well of who we are in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that God himself took on flesh, body, and blood so that he could live a perfect life that you can't live and go to that cross and stretch his arms out and give his body and shed his blood so that you might be free indeed. He did that so that you could stand before a holy God, not only now, but in eternity. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. And every time you take that piece of bread in your hand, you need to thank God for the body of Jesus Christ. And every time you sip that cup, you need to thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for you upon the cross of Calvary, and rejoice that this sinner is clean again. It's for the fellowship and the nourishment of his people. Rejoice this morning and give glory to God for what he has done and given to us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Now let us pray. Father in heaven, there is not one of us worthy on our own to come into the waters of baptism. Not one of us worthy to come to a table and eat bread and drink the cup and remember the body and blood of the Lord. But worthiness is not the qualification. Repentance and faith is. And so this morning, I pray that every Christian here would remember the promises of God, how that in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has promised to wash away our sins through the precious blood of Jesus. And every time we come together and gather around the table, let us remember this once for all sacrifice that was given for us, Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, so that we might be free. This is a table of rejoicing. These are waters of rejoicing. And oh, Father, if we have fallen short, and we have, of partaking of the table, let us repent and turn from our sins. And Lord, let us come and rejoice together with your family. I pray that this morning will be a morning of remembrance for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.